When God first called Abraham, Abraham answered in faith. It was a simple faith. Abraham didn't have any kind of a religious structure around him. Scripture says he believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Abraham had the most simplistic of relationships with God. God called Abraham. Abraham heard God. Abraham chose to follow God. And Scripture says he was God's friend. Abraham was the friend of God. That doesn't sound like a relationship where God's way up there someplace and Abraham's way over here someplace. In normal times, we walk and talk with our friends. We go sit down around the table and drink a Coca-Cola or a cup of coffee, and we have fellowship with friends. We walk with friends. We share with friends. It's not a relationship defined by rules and regulations or structures or locations or anything other than the fact that, hey, it's you and me, and we're together. See, Abraham walked out his faith in the absence of a Torah, in the absence of a temple, in the absence of a royal priesthood, in the absence of a sacrificial system. There were no psalms written. None of that stuff existed in the time of Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and Abraham was called the friend of God. Simple, basic, no frills, no fluff. It's me and it's you. That is the example of the relationship that all believers in God are supposed to have. It's supposed to be me and God. Now, I live that out in a community of believers. And we treat each other like friends because we're all friends of the same friend. But how did it get so complicated? How did it get so loaded with technicalities and doctrines and wisdom and what have you? Now, in those early years, from Abraham to Moses, the faith was passed on very simply. Father taught it to son. Who taught it to his son? Who taught it to his son? And the stories of the beginnings, the stories of Adam and Eve and of Noah and the flood and the fall of mankind and Cain and Abel, those stories were related in the household. They weren't related by professional priests or teachers because there weren't any. The father told the son, "This is who we are. These are our origins. God made us. God created us." And then after Abraham, God called us to be a special people to him. And it was simple. It was oh so simple when 70 people went into Egypt because it was all one extended family. But 400 years later, when 2.5 million people come out of Egypt, it's not as simple anymore. There aren't as many people that know the stories and have they been relating those stories to their offspring for all of those years? Who is it that is bringing that information to them? Because remember, there's no written scripture at this point in time. It's all word of mouth. You know, perhaps when Joseph went into Egypt, he might have learned the art of writing from the Egyptians with their hieroglyphs. And in fact, they found some Paleo-Hebrew script, you know, very basic Hebrew script from the time of about Joseph in Egypt. So writing didn't occur in the Jewish world, at least until probably the time of Moses. At least it wasn't widespread. So God calls Moses, and Moses leads the people out of Egypt. And there are so many people that there needs to be now structure. because it's no longer practical that everything be taught father to son, father to son, father to son. So among the many things that God tells Moses on the mountain is this: he creates a written teaching. We call it the law. The Hebrews call it the Torah. And a better translation of Torah rather than law is teaching. It's instruction. This, my son, is what you need to know in order to have a successful life and a good relationship with God. That's what the Old Testament law was supposed to do. It was supposed to be a pointer to educate people to look to God. It was a primer that told them things as simple as to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy, to things as practical as dig your latrine so far outside the camp, to what to do if somebody has a communicable disease. All sorts of things there that people who had been living as enslaved persons in a foreign country needed to know in order to be successful. But also contained in that was orders of worship. What holidays do we need to separate? Or should I say, what holy days do we need to separate? And how do we need to celebrate those? What do we do on the Sabbath day to honor God? All of those practical things had to be written down. And it also, in this Torah, it established the priesthood, and it established an order of sacrifices to be done first at the tabernacle and later in a permanent location at the temple. So God took what was originally with Abraham a one-on-one relationship, and he had to create a structure whereby it could be shared in a nation. And people could be taught then from the written Torah how to act, what God likes, what God doesn't like. How do we worship? How do we make a proper sacrifice? What animal do I need to use? And it also established a priesthood to lead that religious life. So it was a matter of practicality. You know, a family of 70 can be taught by word of mouth. A nation of 2.5 million needed a structure. But here's the point. It was always supposed to be that same kind of relationship that Abraham had with God, but it was to be lived out in this structure that God created. The temple was supposed to point people to God. The Torah, the teachings, were supposed to point people to God. The priests were supposed to lead people to God. Everything that was done was supposed to point with an arrow, with a big flashing neon light to say, this is God. You have a relationship with Him, and people that have a relationship with Him, their life and their worship looks like what we wrote down here. It looks like what's supposed to happen in the temple. It looks like what is supposed to happen when people tithe. It looks like what is supposed to happen when people obey the commandments of God. Okay? Still supposed to be a relationship, but a relationship then lived out in this framework or this structure that God created. And it was good. The structure was good. The Torah is good. Everything that God created here is good. You know, from Abraham to Moses was 400 and some years. And that family grew from 70 to 2.5 million. And then Moses gave God the Torah and the rituals and the worship. Some 300 years or so after that, along comes King David. And David does things like organizing groups of musicians and writing psalms, you know, songs of praise to God, so that the people could use those in the context of worship. So some 400 years after the Torah comes David and an explosion of worship. And we find things like, you know, there's great pageantry and what have you. When the king comes down from the palace to go to the temple and worship, you know, there's great celebration in that. So these things, you know, under David and Solomon, those things happened. And the religion began to change shape a little bit. Because, you know, what is more in your everyday life, what is more believable to you, what is more present in your consciousness, those things that you can physically see or those things that you must believe by faith? Average daily Joe going about their business, what they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, what they participate in when they gather together, oftentimes can become much more real to them than this abstract figure of a God that these things are supposed to point to. It's a real danger. About 500 years after David, during the time of the exile, when people could not worship at the temple because the temple had been destroyed and they were captive once again in a foreign land, another expression of worship came out. And it was led by a group of lay teachers that we would later know as the Pharisees. And they said, look, we can't go to the temple. We can't do our sacrifices. We can't celebrate all the feasts and festivals the way God told us to because we can't go up to Jerusalem. What do we do? Let's study the Torah. And in studying the Torah, they came to a realization. We are in exile in this foreign country, in bondage, away from our town, away from our nation, away from our city, away from our temple, because our fathers violated what God said in Torah. So let us make a resolution that we'll never do that again. And out of the good intentions of their heart, the Pharisees decide that we are going to teach the Torah perfectly. We are going to obey it perfectly ourselves, and we're going to teach all the people to obey it perfectly themselves. We're going to go back to the basics. We're going to go back to what God said. Forget all this stuff that we can't do anymore. Let's focus on what God said in God's Word, and let's perfectly observe and obey God's Word so that God won't be angry enough with us to exile us again, and just maybe He'll let us go home like the prophets. Time Jesus comes, we've had 1,400 years since, between 12 and 14, depending on which scholar you talk to, from Abraham to Jesus. You've had 800 years, 900 actually closer, from David to Jesus. And you've had 500 years from the origin of the Pharisees and the return to the land to Jesus. A lot of things happen in that period of time. By the time of Jesus, there wasn't just one group that said, we worship God this way. There were all sorts of different sects of people. You had the Sadducees, who were all about taking care of the priests and the temple worship. The worship experience was the most important things to them. You had the Pharisees, and obedience to the Torah and teaching the Torah perfectly was the most important things to them. You had Essenes that looked and said, you know what, this whole world is messed up and the only way we can live a holy life is to go by ourselves up to this mountaintop and isolate ourselves from the rest of the world because the world's dirty. You had Sicarii, whose entire theological thing was we got to clear the way for Messiah to come, and in order to do that, let's sneak up on the Roman soldiers and stab them in the back with our daggers. We had all sorts of different groups and subgroups, kind of like today's denominations. You know, well, I believe, you know, we're the church of the blue carpet and we can't worship with the church of the red carpet. And people chuckle at that, but churches have split over more ridiculous things. It was very much like that in Jesus' day. What had happened was, after all of this time, the things that they could see had overrun the things that they had to believe. Traditions of men had begun to clutter and obscure the truth of God's Torah and God's calling. What was Israel supposed to do? We're supposed to live as an example of what people who worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, we're supposed to be an example, and we're supposed to draw people to us because of our lifestyle. Well, what had happened in the interim is all these competing groups trying to express their agenda. Oh, we've got to emphasize obedience to the Torah, said the Pharisees. No, 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 we've got to emphasize the temple worship, and we've got to appease the Romans so that they won't close the temple down, said the priests and the Sadducees. the Sicarii over there in the corner saying, let's kill all the Romans. And the Essenes on their hilltop saying, y'all just stay away from us. We're the only ones holy enough to go. So when Jesus comes and he finds this religion being operated where the traditions of men cluttered and obscured the truth of the Torah, Jesus was quite critical. And in fact, he was more critical of the religious leaders of his day than he was of thieves and prostitutes and other sinners. He was much more critical of them because he took the stand that these people who are supposed to be leading my people to God are actually building walls to keep them from God. Not only are they far from God themselves, they're keeping the people from it. What had happened, 1,200 years of worship tradition plus 500 years of strict teaching tradition had turned the temple into an idol, the temple worship into an idol, and obedience to the Torah into an idol. People thought they were worshiping Yahweh, and what they were doing very often was worshiping those tools that were supposed to point them to Yahweh. What a terrible trap to fall into. So Jesus comes and he begins to highlight the problems that have been created. And if you digest it all down, Jesus said the greatest commandment was to love God and to love others as yourself. He was calling people back to that one-on-one relationship-based religion that Abraham had. He was saying, time to reset. Let's pull it back to the beginning. It's you and God. It's not about the temple. The temple's supposed to point you to God. It's not about the sacrifices. The sacrifices are supposed to point you to God. It's not about obedience to the Torah. If you love God, you'll obey Torah naturally. It will flow out of you because, you know, if you base your life on the truth of the Word of God, then the Word of God will rule your life. In the book of Mark in chapter 7, Jesus and his disciples have been walking, and the Pharisees had very strict regulations about what was clean and what was unclean. And there was supposed to be a ritual hand washing before you ate, and Jesus' disciples didn't do it. Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 5, says this, then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it's written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. And he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do. Let me read that last line to you again. Making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do. Do you see how the people in Jesus' day had taken those things that were supposed to point them to God and turned them into virtual idols? And they had built up 1,400 years of tradition around the simplicity of Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now part of that God constructed. You know, I'm sure in the beginning, the initial, we know when the tabernacle was dedicated, the presence of God dwelt there to the point that the priests couldn't minister. We know that when the temple was built, the presence of God, the kavod, the weight of the presence of God was so strong that they couldn't minister in the temple because God was there. But you see, that was no longer the case, because the people, the leaders of the people trying to help the people, had actually kept the people from getting to God. The traditions of men, they, in effect, they were worshiping the temple. In effect, they were worshiping the law rather than the God that those things pointed them to. Well, preacher, that was then. Just because those people were settled into a routine and comfortable with the system, that doesn't have anything to do with us now, does it? Yeah, it does. See, those people couldn't see God. They could only see the temple and the Torah. We run the risk today of people not seeing God, but seeing only the church. And the same risk is real. Let's compare. When Jesus came to Israel, they had 1,400 years of tradition. We have 2,000 years of tradition. 2,000 years of the tradition of men standing between us and the day that Jesus walked on this earth in the flesh. That first 100 years during the apostolic age, the church was led by people who had seen Jesus and walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus. And the church was pretty pure. We read about it in the book of Acts, and look at all the fantastic things that were done. Look at how the gospel spread. Look at the miracles that were done. Look at how the gifts and fruit of the Spirit flowed through the people of God and touched the nation around them. A detractor once said, "These people have turned the world upside down." Yes, they have. They turned it back right side up because it was upside down before. And just a few, a tiny minority in a vast sea of people, changed the world during the apostolic age, because they were still focused on Jesus. They were still focused on what they had seen and heard, what they had first-person contact with. The next couple hundred years, a lot of that teaching carried over, but it was the age of the early church fathers. And some of them tried to begin to explain things, and the first real doctrinal division started to happen during that period of time, as people had different sincere understandings of what this meant or what that meant, or what he actually said, or which book should we read and which book shouldn't we read. Those things began to happen a little bit. And then we had, for about from there up until the 1500s, you know, there were, of course, the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Coptic Church in Egypt, but by and large, the dominant force in the church was what would become the Roman Catholic Church. And once the church came out from underground, once it was approved by the empire, and there then began to see government support of the church. But if there's government support of the church, there's government control of the church. And that was played out when Constantine began to hold church councils to determine church doctrine and dealt out anybody that was of Jewish background that understood the Old Testament. Those people weren't invited. Anytime you got church, government support of church, you've got government influence on church. And that played out with Constantine. But I said that next, you know, from 300s up until the 1500s, the dominant force in Christianity was the Roman Catholic Church, and they built up layer upon layer of tradition and doctrine and teaching, and we do it this way, and we say it that way, and the Mass is done in Latin. I don't care if anybody understands it or not. We're going to do the Mass in Latin. And they figured out at some point along those lines that it's too dangerous for people to read the Scripture. They might misinterpret it, so we won't let the people have the Scripture. We'll control it. We'll teach them. Only our ordained priests are allowed to teach the Word. And it began to get more and more cluttered as the years went by. 500 years ago, some people did pretty much what the Pharisees did 500 years before Jesus. They said, "This is messed up. We need to go back to the basics. We need to go back to the beginning." And men like Martin Luther stood up and said, "This is what's wrong with the way the organized church is doing it. We must reform the church." But the church refused to be reformed. So the Protestant movement begins some 500 years ago. And as I said, very much like the intention of the Pharisees in those early days when they were in exile and they were trying to preserve their faith by going back to the teaching of the Torah, The reformers went back to the Bible as their authority. They didn't look at some 1,200 to 1,500 years of church tradition that was contained in Roman Catholicism. They went back to the source. They went back to the Bible, and they found some things that they decided that we just can't agree with. There's been, at that point, 1,500 years of tradition piled up on what Jesus said and did. Let's throw that tradition out, or at least set it aside, and let's go back and look and see what the source document says. Let's go back to the basics. What did Jesus teach? What did Paul teach? What does he like? What does he not like? What are we supposed to do? What are we not supposed to do? I don't see this there that we've been doing for the last 1,500 years. That must be a tradition of man. Let's throw it out. The Reformation movement was an attempt to go back and figure out what tradition had been piled up over 1,500 years and get that stuff out of the way so we can find Jesus. Let's get back again to that Abraham faith, to that Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness, and Abraham was the friend of God. That's where it's supposed to be for me too. And then we all join together and celebrate that together. That's what the Reformation was supposed to do. It got to the point that everything was so cluttered up with the ritual that that's all people could see. They couldn't see Jesus. All they could see was the church. Reformers came, and you know, out of that bursts all of the modern Protestant denominations out of those years. And people, as I mentioned earlier, you know, people had different doctrinal understandings, and the Church of the Blue Carpet separated from the Church of the Red Carpet because obviously we have to have blue carpet, not red carpet, in the church. It says so right here. And churches separated and had different understandings, and today we have hundreds of denominations. Yeah, I said hundreds. But one doctrine different, we got a different name over the door. And then along about between 40 and 30 some odd years ago, there was a new Reformation movement that struck. The independent church, the non-denominational church, the church that wanted to go back to the Bible as their only doctrine, and out of that movement was born New Hope Church. And we are going to be a non-traditional church because, see, even the traditions of this 500-year-old movement, the Protestant Reformation, those traditions have become old and dusty and binding, and the traditions of men have been piled on top of what the Bible says. We'll read the Bible and find our own doctrine. We'll read the Bible and we'll believe what the Bible says, and we won't believe what some book of regulations from some denomination says, which is a good and refreshing thing. But I'll challenge you with this. Our non-traditional church has nearly 40 years of tradition. We do things the way we do things because we've always done them that way. Shook part of you up this morning when we sang one song and jumped into a sermon without doing a whole song set, didn't I? I meant to. I had initially thought about doing it completely without music, but I figured I'd be singing a solo and none of you wanted to hear that. But God wanted to hear it. God would have heard it, and He would have heard it in perfect harmony, and it would have warmed His heart if it was flowing out of my heart to His heart. A one-on-one relationship. We get comfortable and complacent like those Jews in Jesus' day did. We're standing here in a 10,000 square foot building with working air conditioners, padded chairs, nice carpet, good sound system. In times past, we'd have had this stage filled with musicians and singers. Were we worshiping God, or were we looking at the things that we could see? Were the musicians and singers leading us into worship of God, or were we sitting there saying, "Wow, they're good, I was really entertained"? There have been times when there have been great speakers that stood on this stage and wowed you with a great story or with their ability to break open the Word in solid teaching. Were we looking at the God to whom the teaching pointed, or were we looking at the teacher that was speaking? This is what happened to the Jews. This is what Jesus was so critical of. And I suspect that throughout this world, if Jesus were to walk into church houses all over this country, he'd have the same complaints about the modern church that he had about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests of his day. We fall into comfort and complacency, and it's a trap. We don't have to work on our relationship with Jesus because I'm going to church. I heard a good sermon. It caused me to think. Oh, the worship was wonderful this morning, when what they really meant was the music was wonderful this morning. I was entertained by the singers. Maybe, just maybe, I had a moment with God, but maybe not. You know, they're doing a lot of testing for vaccines and treatments for COVID right now. And one of the way you do medical treatments is you have blind controls. You have some people that are actually getting the medication, and you have some people that are getting a placebo, something that's an innocuous substance that they think they're getting the medicine, but they're not really. It has no therapeutic value. And they look at the two against each other. How many Americans are standing in a church or sitting in a church house this morning getting placebo Christianity? How many are getting church instead of gospel? How many are getting singing instead of worship? How many are going through the motions having a form of godliness but not even realizing they're missing the power thereof? The church is supposed to transform lives. It's supposed to change things. Going through the motions doesn't change anything. It makes you a robot. It makes you a slave. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit inside, frees us to worship God. It frees us to know God. It frees us to have that relationship with Him. We can sit down around the proverbial dinner table with Him and tell Him how we feel. Tell Him what we hurt. Tell Him that we're worried and concerned. And He'll listen. And by the same token, He can tell us where we've taken a misstep and what we need to do to fix it. Because He cares more about restoring relationships than He does destroying relationships. He wants us drawn back to Him. And we can only do that when what we do as the church and as members of the church is real. We're not called to make church members. We're not called to make church attenders. We're called to make disciples of Jesus Christ, and we must first be one to make one. How can you lead someone else where you haven't been? Or where you're not, you haven't been in so long you've forgotten the way to get there? Now, Jesus would be as put out with the modern church, I think, as He was with the Jews of His day. Because we can't see God, only the church. There's an ongoing conflict. There's a conflict between grace and mercy and the blood and the cross, battling against comfort and convenience and complacency. It was that way in Jesus' day with the Jews. The important doctrines of the faith were getting marginalized because people were just in their own routine doing what they always did and not even thinking about it. Oh, Sabbath, we need to go. Whoop. It's Passover, we need to have the Seder. Oop, it's, you know, whatever. Time to offer a sacrifice. Let's go down to the market and buy a dove. Why? That's what we do. Moses said we need to do that. I guess we need to do it. Not because God moved my heart to do it, but because that's what we've always done. You've heard from this pulpit numerous times probably the old Easter ham story, right? Little girl asked Mama, said, "Mama, why did you cut the ham in half before you put it in the oven?" "I don't know, child. My mother always did it." "Why don't you go ask Grandma?" Go ask Grandma, said, "Why, child, I didn't have a pan big enough for the whole ham. I had to cut it in half." But yet, you mindlessly pass on to the next generation your tradition without understanding the why. Why do we sing songs? Why do we pray prayers? Mile and I, years ago, were involved in the worship committee at the Methodist Church, and in that church, there was a tradition. The acolytes would come in, and they would light the candelabras on the stage at the beginning of the service, and then they would snuff them out and go out. Why do we do that? I don't know. I don't see it in the scriptures. It's supposed to bring to mind. I don't know why we do that. We looked it up. You're supposed to bring one flame in that tradition. You bring one flame, one lit candlelighter into the sanctuary, symbolizing the light of Christ coming into the midst of the people. That light is then shared to the other acolyte. They go to both sides, light the candles, put out their candlelighters, go sit down. At the conclusion of the meeting, they come back up, turn them out in reverse order. They both light their candlelighters, and they carry the light of Christ out of the assembly of people into the world and snuff it out once they get out there somewhere. So there was a symbolism to it. Nobody knew. Mindlessly doing it for years and years and years. Why do we do that? I don't know. But we keep doing it because we always did it. We fall into complacency and comfort, and we want to do things the same way we do all the time. Now, frankly, if the weather had been better, we might have all been sitting out in the yard in folding chairs with no air conditioner this morning. But I wanted to make that point, that if we want to come in here and worship God, we don't have to have a beautiful building. We don't have to have padded seats. We don't have to have a sound system. We don't have to have instrumentalists. We don't have to have singers. What we got to have is the people of God and God. If you sing like a walrus in an echo chamber, but it's coming from the heart, God hears an imperfect tune. If you want to fall on your face in the floor and sob before Him, He's good with that. He wants you to get it out, and He wants to pick you up when He's done. If you want to break out in the middle of a sermon and run to an altar to confess your sin, more power to you. If the Holy Spirit wants to come in here and knock every one of us flat on our keisters on the floor, let Him do it. If it'll shake us up, if it'll cause us to think about what we're doing. See, we're not coming in here to have church. We're coming in here to worship Christ and to be motivated to be His servants. We have a job to do. We have a mission to do. No, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the blood of Christ. It's so unpopular to preach about the blood of Christ anymore. Without the blood that Jesus shed that day, none of us have a shadow of a hope. How can you have Christianity without the blood? How can you have Christianity without the cross? How can you possibly understand your value to God if you don't understand what Jesus went through to buy you back? He didn't have to do it. He could have said, "No, not going to suffer that way. Going back home, Dad." But He didn't do that, did He? He gave Himself to suffer and to die for me. And if everything we do doesn't point to that, how can we possibly be His church? How can we possibly share with somebody who desperately needs it the passion that He went through if we tactfully omit the gory details? It's important. You can't have the church without the cross, and you can't have the cross without the blood. And any church that doesn't preach the blood and doesn't preach the cross has a problem. They're more of a social club than a church. You got to have Jesus, and you can't have Jesus without the cross and without the blood. See, that wars against our comfort. We don't like to hear about the nasty details of a crucifixion. We don't want to talk about blood. We want convenience. We want to come to church at a particular time and sit in our own personal padded chair in the place where we want to be. I tore some of you up when we shut some of these rows down. You're a row in front or a row behind where you normally sit, and you're out of your comfort zone. Then there's some people that have embraced it and have changed sections entirely. Complacency. We get lulled to sleep doing the same old thing over and over and over again instead of it being fresh and new. God's mercies are new every morning. So shouldn't your worship experience be new every morning? Shouldn't your relationship be renewed every morning? It's not just another day. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The cross is essential. The transforming power of relationship with Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is essential. Are you growing? Are you changing? Are you closer to God today than you were yesterday? If you look back a year, 2 years, 3 years, can you tell a marked difference from where you were to where you are in your walk with Christ? If not, you're stagnant. Stagnant water stinks and stuff grows in it. Living water flows. Living water flows from Christ through us to others, and it's life-giving and life-sustaining. We can't let it flow through us if we've got it all dammed up and going stagnant and growing mosquitoes and all that green stuff that grows on ponds. Because the thing is that when we have the cross and we have changed lives, then we are equipped to serve. We're equipped to take what we have learned and how we have grown and see somebody that has desperate need of what we've got and share it with them. We are to make disciples. Now, you can have church without a building and a band, but you can't have church without the cross and without changed lives and without service to other people. Everything the church does either needs to create those things, it either needs to reinforce the cross and the transformation and the equipping of the saints to serve, or it has to flow out of those things. Whatever we do as a church needs to fit that pattern. And if it doesn't fit that pattern, we need to throw it in the spiritual dustbin and do something that does. See, that's what it's about. Now, we don't need to fall into the traditions of men. We don't need to worship the church. We don't need to worship the building or the instruments or the singers or the preachers. We need to worship Jesus. We need to let Him change us, and we need to share that with other people. And anything that we do needs to be attached to that cause in some way. Otherwise, it's all vain repetition and completely powerless. So my challenge to you today is for the church to be the church. One of the traditions of the church, which was instituted by Christ Himself, is communion. It's the sharing of the elements to remind us of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. This is a tradition that He established. This is not a tradition of men. But so often it becomes a vain repetition. People do it like automatons without thinking about what it means. As we prepare to share communion this morning, I want you to think about what it means. That's not a cracker and a cup of grape juice. That's what it is in the physical, but what does it represent? It represents what happened on a cross. It represents the love of a Savior for a people that rejected Him. But He did it anyway. And He did it for you. If you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, we invite you to share communion with us. Before we do, I want to lead us in a prayer of confession, because it is appropriate that we clean house before we share in this sacrament. Father God, I come to You this morning, and Lord, I humble myself before You. Lord, Your people in so many ways for so many years have gone through the motions of a relationship with You. Even the most devoted among us, Lord, have days where we simply read the Scripture because we're supposed to, or we pray because we're supposed to, or I don't want to come to church, but I'm supposed to be there and somebody expects me to be there. Even less, Lord, do we look for opportunities to share the gospel and to touch lives. Father, we repent of our inaction. We repent of our rebellion. We repent, God, of those things which we have not done that we should have done. And we repent, Lord, of those things that we have done or thought or considered that are sin. Convict our hearts, Lord, and let us clean our spiritual house before we join with you in this remembrance of all that you did. Father, let us never take for granted this sacrament that you have created for us, this remembrance. But let us always remember the price that was paid for us to be able to share this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. He said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you." Likewise, after supper, he took the cup and he blessed it. He said, "This is my blood of the new covenant. Take and share this in remembrance of me." Father, as we have shared these elements this morning, and we have done so together, and we have done so in remembrance of all that you did for us, knit us together, Lord, in a new way today. Knit us together first with you, and following that with each other, so that we can be the true church, so that we can be a church built on the foundation of the truth of Scripture, so that everything that we do as a church body points to God the Father through Christ Jesus the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us be your church, Father. We thank you for the opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray.